I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 46 this morning, where we'll see yet again another example of God's mercy, God extending grace when mankind once again shows he's undeserving. So we'll be covering Isaiah chapter 46 this morning, and even stand with me, if you would, this morning as we read this entire chapter before we get into the passage this morning. Isaiah chapter 46, and I'll be beginning reading this morning in verse 1. Where we read, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together, and they could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. But listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, and have been carried and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. And to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and they bow down and indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and they carry it, and they set it in its place and it stands there. Yet it does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. But remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken it, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the great truth that yesterday, today, and forever, you're the same. And Lord, what that means for us is that we can count on you and trust in you to act absolutely consistent according to your character and your being. And in the way that you have acted in the past, we can be certain that you will act that way in the future. And that you are acting that way right now, even in our own lives and in the world we live in. And Lord, I pray as we look to this text today that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would see you, the great God and King of the universe, carrying out your purposes despite the sin of men, despite judgment. And Lord, that we can see that you have still promised to bring your promised deliverer, that you are still extending grace even in the midst of your judgment. We pray that we see all these things this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, if it seems like we're coming in out of nowhere this morning and just kind of jumping right into this passage in Isaiah 46, I guess from one perspective, that would certainly be true. I don't recall anyone preaching from Isaiah recently, or certainly they haven't preached on the preceding context here to give you any idea of what's going on. But I want to assure you this morning at the outset that you know the story of Isaiah 46. You know the story already. Because in reality, no matter where we drop into the storyline of the Old Testament, the same thing is taking place. It's the same theme. If we back up far enough, it's the same theme recurring over and over. That theme simply being God's power and mercy on display in the midst of judgment. God's power and mercy on display in the midst of judgment. Meaning this, time and time again, God acts in judgment against man's sin and rebellion. He's a holy God. He has to react. He has to judge sin, right? And at that point, it seems as a result, or at least it seems from the perspective of the reader, that the particular plan or purpose that God had for his people is now put in jeopardy because of their sin in his judgment. So at that point, God is at a crossroads, or at least it seems, where God must decide, is he going to extend grace and continue with his purposes and plans despite what man has done? And even if he wants to continue, even if he has the grace in him, does he have the power to overcome the mess and the circumstances that man has caused because of his sin and because God now must judge? Can he undo what man has done? Well, time and time again, as we read, what do we find the answer to those questions being? It's a resounding yes, isn't it? I mean, even starting all the way back at the beginning with Adam and Eve, we see that God is this great God of mercy and power in the midst of judgment, as he sets the tone as to how he's going to deal with mankind. For what did God do? He brought judgment, didn't he? And consequences for man's first sin and rebellion. But yet in the midst of that, God was merciful, wasn't he? Yes, there were drastic consequences on man and on creation, but yet at the same time, he promised to send a deliverer who would undo the consequences of man's original sin. And as we read along in the Old Testament, we find more is going to redeem it back to not only what it was, but even into a better state than what it originally was. As through the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, we read that he would crush Satan's head. Yet what did man continue to do from that point forward? Man continued to sin. With basically every main character along the way in those Old Testament narratives showing they're not the chosen one. They're not going to be the one that's going to undo the consequences of man's sin as they continue to sin and rebel and even try to improve on God's plan or make their own plan to bring about God's purposes. They themselves are in need of a Savior. Yet at every turn of failure on man's part, God is faithful to his purposes. Yes, he brings judgment when man sins. Yet he continues to allude to the fact that he is still going to bring that Savior one day. And he moves the story of redemption and of redemptive history along, many times with great demonstration of power, such as times when you think of the Exodus as he brought Israel out of Egypt or taking them into the land of Canaan or even delivering them out of captivity, as we'll even talk about a little bit today. And so the key to unlocking any section of the Old Testament from the big picture perspective is to ask the questions, how has man gotten in the way this time? And how is God being faithful to his promises despite having to judge sin in those circumstances? Well, in Isaiah 46, we see this story playing out again in a very clear way. For if you recall, by this time in Israel's history, the kingdom had now been split into two. Just when things looked like they were finally starting to get going, and the coming of the promised deliverer was as close as ever, at least from the reader's perspective, things took another bad turn. For it was just a few hundred years earlier that King David was ruling. And in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised him that one of his sons would be raised up to sit on his throne. And of his kingdom there would be no end. It's the promised one. It's the deliverer that's being promised. And we finally are going to get to see the one through whom this chosen nation would give birth to be the Messiah. But what happened? One generation later, things took a turn for a drastic downturn. Solomon took a turn for the worse after a promising start, and his sons did no better. The kingdom was eventually split, and both kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, just spiraled down into wickedness and idolatry. And of course, God had to respond in judgment, didn't he? Which came to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC when God sent Assyria to ransack them. But then in the south even, which was able to delay the onslaught of idolatry a little bit longer because of having a good king here or there, it even eventually came to them as well, where Isaiah comes on the scene as one of God's messengers to warn that if they did not turn, the same judgment in the north would happen in the south if they did not repent and turn things around. But unfortunately, about midway through Isaiah's ministry in chapter 39, It became inevitable that judgment was coming in the south as well. And Judah would be in captivity as well, as God would use Babylon to send judgment and bring judgment on the southern kingdom in 583 BC, about 100 years after Isaiah would prophesy. And so here we are again. The point is, it's happening again. It looked like things now were hopeless once again. God's plan to bring redemption to the world through this nation was being sidetracked. What was God going to do? Did he have it in it again to be merciful? Was he just going to give up? Had man gone too far? And did he have the power to undo what seemed like a unsavable situation? Well, in our text today, God tells his readers what he's going to do. He is going to be faithful to himself once again, as he will show that he is and will continue to be the hero of redemptive history. And once again, God reminds his readers that he is the only God of history, the only true God with any power and any knowledge, who not only knows ahead of time the things that will occur, but rather he has ordained everything that will occur. Even the judgment of his people in the circumstances which they will find themselves and the way in which he will bring them out. It's all going according to plan. And he is a God that not only has the mercy to forgive, but the only God with the absolute power to carry those plans of redemption out and make something good out of a disaster in the aftermath of this coming judgment. And so in verses 1 and 2, as we see here, Isaiah starts by showing just what a burden the false idols, the gods of the nation around them were, that they were in no shape whatsoever to provide any type of deliverance or to demonstrate any type of power. As we see in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. And the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over and they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. So here in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is continuing to predict what will happen nearly 200 years later. After the southern kingdom eventually goes into captivity, and after they are there for some 70 years. In fact, it's interesting that God is speaking in verses 1 and 2 to a person that does not even exist yet. A man named Cyrus, who would be the future ruler of Persia, who God would use to bring judgment on the nation of Babylon for their conquering of Judah. Events, again, that would eventually spring Israel's deliverance. It's interesting, we see Cyrus first mentioned back in chapter 45, the previous chapter in verse 1, where Cyrus is introduced by name, and he's called the anointed one that God would take by the right hand and lead into conquest over Babylon. I mean, even from a historical perspective, this is amazing. The accuracy in which Isaiah is prophesying the events that would take place some 200 years later. But the main point here in verse 1 of chapter 46 is that Isaiah, though, is mentioning the two most prominent gods that will be the center of Babylonian worship at the time of Cyrus's conquest. Bel, which is another pronunciation for Baal, who was the sun god who, in their thinking, was the source of all energy and power. So they worshipped him as the sun god. And then Nebo, who in their minds was the god of all learning and knowledge. And so wrapped up in these two gods, you had the ultimate source of all power and all knowledge. Yet, as Isaiah points out, when Cyrus of Persia raised Babylon at a later time, not only are these gods unable to relieve the burden for the people of Babylon, they themselves will become a burden for Cyrus, as he will have to pull them down and carry them off on animals. You see that in verse 1? God is talking to Cyrus here and saying that the things that you will have to carry, they'll be burdensome. They'll be a load for your weary beasts, Bel and Nebo will be. I mean, some gods. Gods who, if they truly were what they were made out to be, number one, Nebo should have known that the conquest was coming of Cyrus if he had all knowledge, right? He should have known. And then Bel should have had the power to deliver the Babylonians against Cyrus when he came in and invaded, if they truly were the gods of all power and knowledge. But instead, as we read in verse 2, what will they do? It says they'll bow down together and they become a burden for themselves. They'll actually be a burden for the people. They'll provide no relief. They stoop over and they'll be carried off into captivity. I mean, what a pathetic picture of the gods of the surrounding nations, the God that these people were worshiping and calling their God. I mean, contrast that with the true God of creation, the true God of redemption, as we read in verses 3 and 4, where Isaiah shows the strength of the true God. Look there, where God is now speaking to his people. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." What a difference. What a stark contrast between those gods and this, the true God. Here we have in this stanza, again, God is shifting focus from speaking to Cyrus through Isaiah to now he's speaking to his people who have yet to go off into captivity. Where again, he wants to point out to them how different he is compared to the false idols. And how different his relationship is with his people compared to the relationship that the Babylonians would have with their gods. Far from being a burden to Israel at any time, let alone when they were in trouble. I mean, that's when God really showed he was for them, right? When they were in trouble, they would call out and he would help them. I mean, that's when he was at his best, it seems, as far as demonstrating his power and mercy. So far from being a burden to them at any time, God actually claims here that he has carried them at every possible point. Do you see that? And to get that truth across here, God through Isaiah is using this mother-child imagery starting here in verse 3, which continues this theme that God has been saying through Isaiah throughout the entire book, that he is the one who gave birth to them. He, as a nation, birthed them and has been their mother. But here, the imagery does not stop at birth, that God says that when God talks about what he's going to do. It didn't stop after infancy when they were born, where he gave birth to them and set them down to care for themselves. God's motherhood for Israel didn't even stop when after they were young children, where sometimes mothers will carry children to maybe the age of being a toddler. For in verse 4, God says he will continue to carry them even to their old age. I mean, the imagery here is a little bit humorous when you think about it. I mean, can you imagine a mother carrying around her 85-year-old son with gray hair? But that's the point. That's the imagery. That's what's supposed to be brought to mind here. Something ridiculous as that, a mother carrying her child even then. And God is saying, that's what I am going to do for you. I've already done it to a great degree. I will continue to bear you. Unlike the gods who become a burden that you have to carry when times are tough, at the worst of times, I will continue to bear you and even carry you. Even during unthinkable circumstances, like when they go into captivity. And even afterwards, as he will eventually deliver them from their distress because of his word, because of his promises. Especially that promise to send a deliverer that goes back even to Abraham. Even all the way back to Adam. Is God going to stop now? No. No. And how clearly they should have seen this from their history. I mean, over and over as God gave proof of his being able to follow through. Whether it was during the Exodus, during their rebellion in the wilderness, during the time of the judges when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. He's already done it, as he says in verse 4, I have done it. They could look back and see all the times that God had already done it. Why would he not continue to do the same? How could he be compared to any other god? And why would they be tempted to give credence to other gods when they are so obviously without strength or knowledge? And that's what Isaiah continues to go on to do, God through Isaiah at least, in verses 5 through 7, ask the question, well, who in the world could you compare to me? You see that in verses 5 through 7? Look what he says. He says, to whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on a scale, they hire a goldsmith and they make it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. And they lift it up on their shoulder and they carry it. And they set it in its place and it stands there and it does not move from its place. And though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot even deliver him from his distress. I mean, pretty silly, isn't it? When you look at those who worship false idols like this. I mean, to actually think that the thing you crafted with your own hands or hired someone else to make out of some precious metal, an object that you have to literally put on your shoulder and carry it to its place and put it down, that you then bow down to it and perhaps say, "Hey, you made me." Or to say, "Deliver me from my trouble." Or to go and pray to it when things are tough and say, "I need wisdom here. Can you give me some wisdom, insight, knowledge into my circumstances?" Something that can't even speak back. I mean, how ridiculous for Israel to compare these idols to their God, which they were doing at the time. That's why they were coming into judgment, their idolatry. And certainly they would be under that influence as they would go into Babylon as well. How ridiculous for them to compare God to these idols, to think of the true God in comparison to the true God who had shown over and over his great power and immense knowledge. It's ridiculous. And I was thinking about us and thinking, well, I mean, we would never in our more sophisticated society be so unsophisticated in our day as to be tempted to bow down to such foolish man-made idols. You know, especially in this new covenant era where we have seen God do so much more than even in Isaiah's day, when we have so much more knowledge of who God is and what he has done. Or do we? Maybe in just more sophisticated ways. You know, I was thinking some of us, if we're honest, we probably are tempted to worship at the altar of man-made idols today. Not ones that we've made with wood or other metals, but other idols of our making. You know, I was thinking even of the financial security, you know, that we look at and sometimes we say is provided by something like the American economy. Something, when you think about it, when you boil it down, is nothing more but the creation of men, which cannot withstand even the events of its own economy, let alone outside forces, must always be tinkered with. When times are bad, you cannot go to it and say, "Protect me." It must be altered and changed. It cannot with any certainty predict the future of its own economy, let alone world events. It is totally at the whim of outside forces and must be adjusted and carried along on a cart when times are bad. How about things like our own medical advancements or even just our military strength as a country, scientific discovery, whatever it is, things that are blessings and are great, but yet show all the time how incapable they really are of being a true source of deliverance when they're under attack. Maybe we've had our own Baal or Nebo up on the mantle of our heart in those areas when God should be there instead. When we need to see that God is the one who is in control of everything, the only one we should look to for answers. He is the God for whom all the events in the daily news are just the next step of his unfolding plan. Whether on the national scale, international scale, or just in our own life, whether good or bad. For after all, as we continue to see in Isaiah 46, God is sovereign. And he is the one who not only has the absolute power and knowledge concerning all things, unlike every other false idol, not only is he more powerful than them in that respect, we come to find out in the next stanza, that God is the first cause of all things, including the judgment that was taking place at this time and the future deliverance afterwards. Look at verses 8 through 11, where we see the sovereignty of the true God. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. whether calling a bird of prey from the east or the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken it. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. So here in verses 8 through 11, or rather God starts this stanza in verses 8 through 11. He starts by rebuking the people, calling them transgressors for not remembering the past, not remembering what he had done and separating him and their minds from the other gods, for not realizing that there is none like him because of what he's already done. We see that in verses 8 and 9. And he's already done that earlier in verses 3 and 4, telling them he has already done great things. But you know, the most amazing way in which God points out his separation here from the other gods in this stanza is because of his knowledge. Where God's knowledge here is so much more than simply knowing the future. You know, kind of like if God were to get a forecast of coming events where he would have prior knowledge and then maybe somehow then with his power come in and be able to intercept based on his knowledge and turn things for good. I mean, if that's all that God was, kind of a cosmic superhero, that'd be greater than the false gods, because he would show that he had knowledge to know what was coming and then the power to overcome it because of his great strength. But that's not what it's saying here God has in terms of his knowledge. God's knowledge is so much more than simply knowing the future. For what does it say in verse 10? He has declared the end from the beginning. He has declared it. Verse 11 says that he has actually spoken it. He has planned it. I mean, talk about knowledge. Of course he has knowledge of the future. He has knowledge of the future because he has said what the future is going to be. He has ordained everything. Again, he's not reacting even to things and saying, well, let's make a new plan ahead of time in the near future. No, it appears that all things from the end to the beginning have been planned, right? Declaring the end from the beginning in verse 10. And it took place during ancient times. From ancient times I have spoken what has not yet been done. This is taking place a long time before in eternity past. In fact, this is what theologians would call God's eternal decree, where God has this eternal purpose which includes all primary and secondary causes, which will be established because ultimately he is the powerful force that brings those things to pass. It's not as if God says, here's the plan, let's hope it comes to pass. No, he says, here's the plan, and now I am going to see to it. Truly I have spoken it, in verse 11, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, but then surely though, I will do it. He's responsible for the plan, and he's responsible for the power to carry it out. And the example that God speaks of here specifically of this happening was the bringing of Cyrus from that far country and eventually toppling the powers of Babylon. That's who he's speaking of here of this when he speaks of this bird of prey. It's the man from a far country. It's Cyrus that he's speaking of. This has been planned out long ago. This is not just in reaction to Judah going into captivity. This is planned out a long time ago. And so the bottom line is, God is in control, including when it comes to the captivity of his people here at the hands of Babylon, as well as every detail as to how they'll eventually be sprung from that captivity. In other words, everything's going according to plan. God's plan is not being sidetracked. It's not derailed. He doesn't even have to start over. It's not God starting over in the midst of trouble. It's God bringing the circumstances and carrying things forward. You see, each turn in redemptive history, when man's sinful choices and his rebellion forces God to bring these consequences, it only serves to give him another opportunity, doesn't it? To show that he is the hero of redemptive history. For him to pick up the pieces and move forward with his purposes of bringing that promised deliverer. As if to say, he still will come in the manner in which I said long ago. And that's what we see at the end of the text. That's how Isaiah wraps it up in verses 12 through 13. The mercy of the true God. The plan is still on. We're still going forward with what God had always said. But look at what he says in verses 12 through 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So once again, God starts off by addressing these stubborn-minded Israelites who either would get caught up in the worship of the Babylonian gods or already had. But God is saying here in verse 12, listen, listen to me, listen to what I am going to do. My plan of mercy and salvation, it's still coming. Maybe you're far from righteousness, as he says to them in verse 12. Maybe his immediate audience was far from righteousness because of their lack of faith and their lack of righteousness and behavior. But as God says in verse 13, from his perspective, where was the righteousness of God? Where was it? Where was the salvation that he had promised in verse 13? Near. It was near. From God's perspective, it was as close as ever. Right there, ready to be unleashed. The only thing, quote, stopping it was his own plans, his own purposes that we see unfolding over and over in redemptive history. Man sins, God judge, God brings mercy in the midst of judgment. For when God refers to his righteousness here in verse 13, typically the Jewish mind, at least by this point in their history, would have been thinking of the day when God would send that promised deliverer who would come from within Israel and save them from their troubles. Most importantly, their spiritual troubles. And that deliverer would rule with righteousness, and the people under his rule would be a people of righteousness finally. We read of this in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, where Jeremiah would write, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." You see, the righteousness of God was God bringing righteousness through his deliverer, the righteous one himself, the Messiah, the coming one, the one who would rule and reign over his people. And later on in Jeremiah 31, we would read that this would all take place under what God calls the new covenant, when his people's sins would be forgiven and they would all actually know the Lord because the Spirit of God would be put in them and God would do an amazing work in that new covenant. And they would be his people and he would be their God. And it would be impossible for them to be unfaithful at that point. Those are the types of things that they should be thinking of, or at least they should have been thinking of that. Realizing here, God is saying that deliverer is near. Israel will finally see this promised deliverer. He will rule in Zion, as it says. And Israel will be the glory of the nations as that deliverer is put on display. Those things are as near as ever, God is saying, even in the midst of this horrible low point. But are the Israelites the only one who should read this and be excited that God's plan is still on? If everyone in the world were to have access to this text at the time it was written, would they be thinking that salvation is only coming for the Jews? Well, I would argue if they had been reading along in the whole story, their minds would go also back all the way to Adam, but also even to Abraham, which would mean salvation for who? Who would the promised deliverer bring salvation for? All the nations. All the nations. This is not some off-limits club, no. In fact, the very surrounding context of Isaiah, in this surrounding context, Israel was being told over and over that God was still going to be faithful, not to just bless them, but even to bless the nations. As in Isaiah 45, verses 1 or 21 through 22, it speaks of God being a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except Him. And so he calls to the nations, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." See, the same language being used to call the nations. In Isaiah 55:5, Isaiah would write, "Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel." The nations will come up and experience the salvation of this deliverer. It's interesting, in Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8, it speaks of those that he will bring to his holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. And it says that their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on his altar. For God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel also declares, "Yet I will also gather others to them, to those I have already gathered." You see what God is saying? When that deliverer comes, it will be salvation for his people, Israel, yes, but now we finally see salvation for the nations. You see, none of this was keeping God's plan from unfolding. Isaiah's audience knew that, should have known that. It was just the next step in God's plan of how he has chosen to unfold it. We see once again, man fails. God judges sin, but his power and mercy continue to be on display in moving that plan forward to bless the nations through his promised one. Well, God has brought that promised one, hasn't he? He's brought him. We sang songs this morning that acknowledge that that promised one has been sent, the Lord Jesus. God was faithful to send that Messiah, wasn't he? And the gospel is now being preached to the nations in his name. I think of Luke 24:47, where Jesus now said that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. So for us, so much has happened since Isaiah, hasn't it? I mean, we're so much further down the line in seeing God work in even more spectacular ways than here. When you think of the coming of his son, the crucifixion, his death, burial, his resurrection, we've seen so much. And yet there's so much more to the story to happen even still, isn't there? Christ must return. He will finally vanquish death and evil and the curse and reverse it and bring it back to its original state. And even create a new heaven and a new earth, as we are reminded in Revelation 21 and 22. There will be a final eternal state for all those who know Christ and trust in him and believe. While at the same time, there will also be judgment, final judgment for those who reject that Savior and don't embrace him and reject God's eternal plan of redemption. Time will eventually come up and there will be eternal judgment for them. But for us, for God's people, is God's purpose still on track? That's what we have to ask today, is it not? Do we believe that the things yet to come will come to pass? When everything in our world is falling apart, when nothing is making sense, when we can't see how God can be working in any of the things that are happening, whether on the news or in our personal life, when things seem to be not only stuck in neutral, but going backwards, declining all the time. Are we tempted to think, are God's plans sidetracked? Well, it's at that time we need to stop and realize that the same God who is separating himself here in Isaiah 46, it's the same God who promised to us that in Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. He can't go back. He won't go back on his promises. And why won't we trust him? Why wouldn't we? How much more have we seen of his power and his faithfulness and his mercy than even Isaiah's audience? How much more should we be confident that the God who speaks in his word and makes promises to us, that they will come to pass, and that there is a purpose in the things going on in the world around us? And how much more easily should we not get caught up in trusting and focusing on those man-made deliverers, whoever or whatever they may be, and focusing on what he is doing in his eternal plan? You know, I close this morning with Romans 8:28-39. The Apostle Paul writing, essentially saying many of the same truths, yet now writing under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul experiencing so many of those distresses, so many of those heartaches, and knowing the people he was writing were experiencing great trial and tribulation. And yet the Apostle Paul, in essence, kind of echoes many of the things that Isaiah says in our text today, where Paul would write in Romans 8, 28 and 20, 30 through 39, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was even raised, who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. And so who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered. We will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do we believe that today? Are we able to look at what God has done for us in his eternal plan and trust that he will continue to be that same God?